In Titus, the Apostle Paul is giving instruction to Titus, who had been left behind to care for the churches, and Paul wanted to remind him of some of the core teachings for Titus to focus on. This passage we will read is one of what Paul calls the faithful sayings, perhaps creeds or sayings that Paul had taught them, or perhaps he was making them on the spot, but they succinctly state some of the key issues that he wanted to remind Titus. These truths, as Paul says, are excellent and profitable for people. And so read along as I read Titus 3, 1 through 8. It's also in your sermon insert as well as in your Bible. Let's try it. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let us pray once more. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us your word, for teaching us your truth. And we pray that you would open our minds, that we might understand these words, that we might believe them. We pray that you would give us faith and increase our faith, that we might apply these words to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins this passage with "remind them." Paul wanted Titus to remind them, to remind the church. They needed to be reminded, and you too need to be reminded. In the busyness of life, it is easy to forget, to be distracted. It's easy for other considerations to seem more important, more powerful, more real than the truths that you and I were once taught, simply because they might be more urgent. Remind them. Remind them of what? Paul says, remind them of what they should do. He begins and ends this section with a call to good works. This ought to be your manner of life. But Paul does not stop there. He doesn't just tell them to do certain things. He also says, for we ourselves. He gives them a reason. I am to remind you not only to devote yourselves to good works, but also why. I am to remind you who you once were and how God saved you. Paul had begun this epistle by saying that his ministry was for the sake of, quote, the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. The truth accords with godliness. The truth of salvation leads unto practical piety, devotion to godliness. Paul wants Titus to remind the church of the deep doctrines of salvation so that the church might remember why it's different than the world and why it should act then differently, that it might not fall back into their former ways. So the basic idea of this passage is that you must devote yourself to good works because God has mercifully saved you. In verse 5, He saved us. That is key to this passage. And then he unfolds it. How did he save us? By this, by that. First, by his unmerited mercy. Second, by his work of regeneration and renewal. And third, by his acts of justification and adoption. And that's what we'll look at today. So let's start with verse 4 and 5. Let's start in verse 3. Unmerited mercy. Just briefly read some of that again. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Paul begins by reminding them who they once were, the time before they were saved. It was a pitiful state, slaves led astray, passing our days just wallowing in the mire. They needed salvation, and you did too. In our natural state, we are born in sin, in this condition that Paul describes. If you do not believe in Christ, then you still need this salvation. And if you are in Christ, you need the salvation to continue in it, for it was not our natural state. It was God's mercy that brought us into it. Remember that you were once naturally adverse to God and to others, hated by others, hating one another, led astray, disobedient, foolish. You were unable to earn your way out. You were unable to merit God's favor. You, first of all, could not do any good. Scripture elsewhere says those in the flesh cannot please God. We are naturally hostile to God. You are slaves to sinful passions and pleasures, unable to make yourself better by mere effort. But even if you could just by pure strength make yourself a good person, not a bad person, you still would have been condemned by your past sins. You would not have overcome the evil that you had done. We were in a dead position, dead in our trespasses. And so your salvation is based only on God's goodness, His loving kindness, His mercy. Loving kindness there is actually similar to the word philanthropy. Philanthropia is generosity towards people, His love towards those in distress. God did not choose to save you based on your works, based on the fact that you were more wise than other people or better than other people or anything that you did. God chose to save you because of His mercy, because of His compassion, before you did anything good. This grace appeared. It says the loving kindness, the goodness of God appeared. How did it appear? It appeared in Jesus Christ when He came, was sent. Before Christ came, it was a little unclear how God was able to show mercy to sinners, a just God able to bring sinners close to Him into His holy presence. But the goodness and the loving kindness of Christ, of God, came in Jesus Christ. And it continues to appear even today as Christ is proclaimed. As the gospel came to the people of Crete that Titus was talking to, the goodness and loving kindness of God came as the gospel was proclaimed, as they believed and experienced it. Now, perhaps an illustration might help. I am not a friend of rabbits. We grew up, it was like the Hatfield and the McCoys, the rabbits and the Bringies. They would eat our plants. You know, I'm named Peter, so we like the story Peter Rabbit, but I'm more like Mr. McGregor in that story. If I saw a pack of coyotes cornering a rabbit in my backyard, I probably could just let them eat the rabbit. It would be one less rabbit to eat the garden, less okra that would be wasted. The rabbit had done nothing to earn my favor. But if I ran out there and scared away the coyotes and let the rabbit go free to safety, it would be of pure mercy and compassion that the rabbit might be saved. It's not because the rabbit had done any works of righteousness, but because of my compassion and pity that I might save one. We were rabbits in God's garden. We were disobedient, destructive, earning only wrath and punishment. But from mercy and love alone, God chose to save us from death and to bring us into safety. Now, the proper response of that rabbit would be to eat less okra, I think, to get in the garden less, to realize that mercy had been shown. The proper response to this mercy is gratitude. Do you realize how wicked and miserable you once were or could have been? Perhaps you were saved in an early age and you don't know great periods of awesome wickedness of some might have. But do you realize that you are in that same condition? That unless the grace of God had saved you, you too would have been foolish, disobedient, slaves to sinful and perverse passions. The more you realize your natural depravity, the more you realize your dependence on God's mercy, the more you will cherish and treasure what God has done for you. Respond with gratitude. Do not run back to the very things from which God saved you. You are not your own. God has a total claim on your life and your thankfulness. You were bought with a price, and God paid it all. You did not contribute any to this purchase. You are not part owner of your redemption. You owe a debt of gratitude to your benefactor, your merciful Savior. And let the grace of God humble you, both before God and before man. Before God, realize that He did not owe you anything. You are not in a position to demand. He would have been just to condemn you. So be grateful for what you have, rather than complaining about what He has not yet given. He is a generous God. He has promised much, which we do not yet have. Be grateful for what He has promised and what He has given. He may send you hard times. He may send you tragedies, but we receive them from the position of humility. We can boldly claim God's promises, realizing He has given us ground for which we can appeal to Him, but we also realize God does not owe us immediate peace and prosperity. Humbly rest in His mercy, cherishing what He has given you and what He will yet give you. And before man, realize that you had the potential to be as evil and perverse as others. It was not your wisdom or your goodness that caused you to take a different path. God saved us, quote, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Do not then despise others with feelings of self-righteousness, we were so much better. That person really did so much worse. Show patience with one another. That's how it shows itself in concrete form. Showing patience with others, have hope for their conversion. Feel pity and mercy towards those who persist in their sin. There, but for the grace of God, would go you and I. So first, God chose to save us from His unmerited mercy. But second, let's look at verse 5 and 6, regeneration and renewal. Continuing that sentence, that God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Again, this builds on that background of verse 3, that before we were slaves to various passions and pleasures, that your nature, your desires were corrupted, and that you were not free to choose whatever you wanted. You were rather bound to choose what you wanted, and that what you wanted was corrupted. You were unable to obey God or to believe Him, and you were unable to please Him. If you did something that was maybe helpful to someone else, it wasn't for the glory of God out of faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, once God decided to save you, He also decided to change you. It took regeneration. It took new birth. It took renewal. A new beginning. The washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. These are two phrases referring to the same action. Your renovation, your new birth. It is still you, but it is the new you. It is you as you were meant to be. It is a washing restores. If you are dirty and then you wash, you get clean like you used to be before you got dirty. So washing of regeneration brings us back to a state of righteousness that we had before we fell into sin. It is a regeneration, a birth again. Now, baptism certainly is a washing, and it is on purpose to be a symbol of and confirmation of this work, that this is what God promises to do to His people, and to mark you as one who we believe has experienced this regeneration and renewal. As Ezekiel 36, we already read, draws together this image of the Spirit's work as a washing. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. We needed a new heart, a new way, a new will. And God decided to give it to us, to remove what was corrupted, to put His Spirit within us. And what would be the result? that we might walk in his ways and obey his rules. Now, it's not complete yet. The habits of sin continue to tempt us, but you have entered in a new condition. You now are fundamentally loving to God rather than fundamentally hostile to God. You can believe in him and do good. You can do evil still, but you can now do good for the right motive and serve the Lord. This verse also says that God poured out the Spirit richly through Jesus Christ. It's not like Jesus did something over here and then God did something else with the Spirit over here. Rather, God gave the Spirit to Jesus Christ to send upon his people. Peter's Pentecost sermon was saying that the pouring out of the Spirit, same word there for pour, is evidence that Christ has been exalted and has now received gifts and is able to give gifts to his people on the basis of his death and resurrection. So the work of the Spirit is something that Christ was able to gain for us by his death and resurrection. Now this regeneration, this new life, is exemplified in a particular event in the New Testament that is repeated several times in the books of Acts, and that is the conversion of Paul. Paul especially was passing his days in malice, envy, and hatred. He says in his days before he believed in Christ. He said in Acts 9:1 that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He later said in an account that I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign city. Paul was enslaved to various passions and pleasures. He was breathing hatred against the disciples of Christ. But then Jesus confronted Paul on the road to Damascus. He knocked him off his horse, blinded him by his light, confronted him with his sins, and left Paul in Damascus for 3 days. Then he sent Ananias to speak the words of Jesus to Paul, and the Spirit came upon Paul. And Paul received both physical and spiritual sight. He was renewed, he was regenerated, and he was washed. Ananias exhorted Paul to believe in Jesus and to be baptized and wash away his sins. Paul experienced what this verse speaks of. Washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit symbolized and confirmed by baptism. Once blind, now he saw. Once hating Jesus, now Paul loved and believed in Jesus and soon began to proclaim him. Once he was condemned by the law for his sins, now his sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. He was a new Paul with a new purpose of life. His former manner of life was left behind in the dust. God had saved Paul with a work of power and grace. And so you who have been regenerated, you who have believed in Jesus Christ, who have turned from your former natural state of sin, this regeneration ought to manifest itself, as it did with Paul, in new ways of life, in faith and repentance. Repentance, as we saw last week, does not only mean confessing your sins, but also seeking to turn away from them. Actually, that was one of Paul's first message. When he started proclaiming and teaching, he said that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So once you turn to God and believe in Christ, you are empowered and obligated to perform deeds now in keeping with your ability in regeneration. It is one thing to sin when that is all you want to do. It's still wrong, but it's expected for someone who has an orientation of hostility to God. But to continue in sin once you have been delivered from its power, to sin once you have been redeemed from the power of the devil, once you have been regenerated and filled with new desires, it happens. God is forgiving, but your sins and my sins are more disgraceful, more inexcusable, more grievous than the sins of unbelievers. You and I continue to sin. We all are reminded of our need of Jesus' blood, and it should drive us back to Christ, but sins do not befit us. You formerly were slaves to sinful passions. That is no longer your condition. God has saved you. You have been washed. He has renewed you. He is more powerful than your sins. He has planted a seed of new life within you and is transforming your desires and your will. Embrace the change. Do not turn back to the old way. Do not despise or neglect what God has done. Do not lose hope in the struggle against sin. If God has saved you, you are no longer a slave to sin, helpless before its onslaught. The battle may be long, and you may need to persevere. In fact, you will need to persevere unto death, but you will overcome by the grace of God. So then, trusting in God's work to transform your desires and deeds, think of verse 1 and 2 in this passage. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient to authorities in family, church, and state. Be ready for every good work. Do not speak evil of anyone. Do not spread rumors. Avoid slander and insults. Be careful and helpful when addressing the sins of others. Avoid quarreling like the plague. Be gentle and show perfect courtesy to all people. These are the ways of those who have been washed, who have been changed by the grace of God. So God has saved us from his unmerited mercy. He has changed us through his regeneration. He also has declared us justified and adopted unto glory. Let us look at verse 7. So again, he saved us so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not only were you enslaved to sin in the former condition, but you were also condemned by sin, condemned to death. The sentence of eternal death and exile hung over you. But you were justified. God declared you righteous when he saved you. The word justify would be the opposite of condemn. In Romans 8, for example, it says, who is there to condemn? It is God who justifies. In the Old Testament, it was a wicked thing for a judge to justify the wicked and to condemn the righteous. Justify would be a sentence of righteousness, of innocence. And it's similar to the word vindication. If someone falsely accused you and someone said, no, here's evidence, this person is really righteous and declares you righteous, that is your vindication, the judge saying, no, not guilty. And so that is what God does to us. He says, not guilty. But we're sinful. How does that work? We are justified, though, by grace. We are justified, as it unfolds in Scripture, by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It is not because we personally are righteous, but because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That God forgives our sins because Christ paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. And he is no more accusation against us. On the basis of Christ, we are justified. We are now righteous, brought into the favor of God. But not only justified, not only pardoned, not only forgiven, but adopted. Notice this verse says that we become heirs. Heirs were sons, sons who inherited the Father's wealth. We were adopted as heirs of eternal life, not just pardoned, but given position, given privilege, given access to God, given love, given inheritance, given hope. We were not just pardoned and then sent out to go on our own, but we were pardoned and then welcomed home. We are heirs of eternal life. We are destined for glory and blessing. You and I were rebels against the king. We were miserable rebels, hiding in the woods, bickering among ourselves, preying upon whoever came across our path. But the king was generous and merciful. He subdued you and he pardoned you. He made you free men in his kingdom, no longer outlaws. But then he pardoned you so that he could adopt you and make you members of the royal family. He gave you title to grand estates in the kingdom. He gave you honor and position, seating you in high places. You were outcasts and traitors, but he has made you his royal children. Rather than having a sentence of condemnation hanging over you, you are heirs of eternal life. This is all of grace. Your position is confident. It's sure. Those whom God has truly justified and adopted in Christ will never be condemned or disinherited. So how ought you to respond? You ought to respond with confidence, with hope. Before you were condemned and you had no hope. Without hope, you were desperate. You were led astray by worry, by envy, by selfishness, grasping for whatever security you could gain, seeking vindication from other people, seeking approval, affirmation. You were desperate and insecure. Even today, we can struggle with these desires, these insecurities, this lack of faith. Even today, we might be led astray by envy, by selfishness, by worry. But you who believe in Christ, remember that you were justified. You were adopted by a decree that God will not revoke. Respond to this by taking confidence in God's word of forgiveness and welcome. Do not take that for granted or despise it. Respond in hope, in confident expectation for the future. You are a child of God. You are an heir of life. Do you feel unworthy? Are you burdened by your sins and failures? Do you feel your guilt and your shame? Perhaps we ought. Sin is shameful and makes us guilty. But these feelings are supposed to drive us to Christ. These feelings are supposed to be taken care of by the blood of Christ. Let these feelings drive you to Christ and find relief by trusting His promise of forgiveness. We are unworthy, and yet we have been received and approved and adopted. Even though you have done wicked and shameful things, even though you have fallen short of your duty, even though you are unworthy, if you receive and rest on the work of Jesus, God does not condemn you. He loves you and He welcomes you. Have you suffered loss? Are you worried that you will lose what is dear to you? Are you worried that you will lose possessions or relationships? Much of this future is uncertain to us. And many sorrowful things happen in this life. We might be concerned or worry. Foes may hate, friends may disown or leave us, loved ones can leave or die, and your life can feel like it holds by a thread, ready to spin into confusion at any moment. We are vulnerable, but take heart. No one can take away your inheritance as a child of God. No one can take away your place among the fellowship of the saints. No one can separate you from the love of God. No one can take away your heavenly treasures. No one can deny you entrance into the new heavens and the new earth, where God will dwell among His people, where He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Jesus will remain faithful to His bride. The Father will not abandon His children. The Spirit will remain present with us even now, a down payment on the glory which is to come. We might say as Psalm 56, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" So my fellow believers, God chose to save you out of pure mercy and grace. God changed you by the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He declared you innocent in your justification, made you heirs of eternal life in your adoption. You have been led astray and enslaved by sinful passions, but God broke the rod of the oppressor. You were washed. You were renewed. You were justified. You were given an eternal, unfading inheritance. Remember these things. Gracious election, powerful regeneration, leading to ongoing faith and repentance, and trustworthy words of justification and adoption. The saying is trustworthy, and I must insist on these things so that you who have believed in God might be careful to devote yourself to good works. Do not ungratefully return to your natural way of life. These doctrines are excellent things. They are glorious and blessed things, and they are profitable for you. Remember that God saved you. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank You for Your words. We thank You for offering salvation in Jesus Christ, so that all those who believe and trust in Your Son alone might receive this great salvation. We pray for the salvation of more, that all might begin to experience this love, this mercy. We pray that You would extend Your salvation over all the nations, and we pray that You would give comfort and confidence and strength to Your people, that we might not neglect this great salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.